Let's get to the Bible, shall we? We are in Colossians this morning. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible and yet would like to follow through the passage, and it'd probably be quite handy to have it open in front of you, then if you put your hand up now, our welcome team are primed and ready to bring Bibles to you. And we always have Grace Church Bibles available. And so if you don't have a Bible of your own, you are very welcome to actually take this one away with you and make it your own. Write your name in it. You can have it. So we're in Colossians chapter 3. It's part of our series of preaching through Colossians. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. I always think it's good to hear the word of God read. So I like to read the passage we're looking at. So I'm going to do that. Follow it through as I go. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is in all. And he is all, and he's in all, it says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, and you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we've been preaching through this New Testament book of Colossians. In fact, we are nearly at the end. Steve is going to come in next week with the grand finale. He's going to finish the chapter finish the book next week. This Sunday, if you wonder where he is, he's at Hook. He's spending the morning with our commission church in Hook. Hook is up there somewhere. It's up the M3, isn't it? We've got a church that's in our family of churches, and Steve is spending the morning with them, preaching to them this morning. That's where he is. So the first week we were in Colossians was the week that the World Cup final started in Brazil. Who'd have thought it? And of course that finishes tonight, doesn't it? We have the last game, and what are we going to do then? Just rejoice, I think. Go to bed, get some sleep. Yeah, it's okay because the football season starts again in 34 days' time. So there's not long to wait. But who knew that it takes the same amount of time to preach through Colossians as it does to run an international football competition. You get that fact for free. Colossians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. And the major theme of this letter, as we have seen each week, is what? Jesus. Absolutely. It's all about Jesus. So far we have considered Jesus-centered faith, Jesus-centered thinking, Jesus-centered universe, Jesus-centered calling, Jesus-centered salvation. But there is a lot more that this chapter, this book, still has to say to us. And today, as we get to chapter 3, I want us to look at Jesus-centered life. I want to ask this question: how do you live your life in a way that puts Jesus at the center? And we've already seen through this series that Jesus-centered, it doesn't just mean that Jesus is in the middle, like he's a central component to your life. Rather, it means that he is everything. Let me reuse a diagram from a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, I put up this blue blob and said, imagine that's the universe. Well, imagine instead that this blue blob represents your life. Everything that makes up who you are. When we talk about a Jesus-centered life, that does not mean that Jesus is in the middle, but really, really small. So he's there, yes, Jesus-centered, but Jesus is so small as to be irrelevant to many areas of your life. That's not what we mean by Jesus-centered. What we mean is more like this: that Jesus is everywhere, that he's in everything, that he's in every part of your life. Jesus-centered is all about him. So that's all very good in theory. How do you live your life in that way? What does it really mean? Does it mean that we all have to live life like one big church service? Maybe that wouldn't be so bad. Maybe, does it mean we have to be like monks or something? And people often, not that people say I'm a monk, they don't do that. But they do say to me, they say, it's all right for you, David, being an elder of the church and all, and that being your job, because you just get to pray all day and sit in the church offices, immersed in the Word of God, and it's one big mountaintop experience. And I mean, I don't want to diss my job, because I think it's a privilege and I love it, but it's not quite like that all the time. And in many ways, it's real life. What makes up your life? It's probably your family, and it's going to work and coming home again, and putting food on the table. And maybe the grandchildren and getting new shoes for the kids, maybe seeing the family at the weekend. And in the midst of all that, there are probably some challenges that you're working through. There are probably also hopes and dreams and things you're looking forward to. That's the stuff of life, isn't it? This chapter in Colossians is very practical. Paul knew he was writing to real people in real life situations. But you know, the answer is still the same. It is still all about Jesus, but this chapter helps us to understand what a Jesus-centered life really looks like and how it is achieved. And you know what? You can do it. It is God's plan for you. And it's how he intends you to live your life. And why would you want to do anything different? So let's get into this passage. Let's look at the characteristics of a Jesus-centered life. The first thing is this: you know your life is Jesus-centered when you really know who you are. When your identity is clear, when you just know that you know that you know who you are in Jesus. And this chapter is full of statements about who you are as a Christian. And do you know what these statements, they don't depend on you. They apply to you as a Christian, but they don't depend on you. You don't have to work at making them true. You don't have to worry that you might wake up one morning and it won't be true anymore. You can do nothing to change your identity in Christ. This is stuff that's true about you. Firstly, it says in verse 1, I have been raised with Christ. In fact, verse 1 of this chapter, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Like we saw earlier in the book, that word if, it doesn't convey any lack of certainty at all. It's a very precise Greek word. It means since. It means given that. Paul is writing to Christians in Colossae. He's saying, given that you have been raised with Christ, look at what it means. So nothing could be more certain. You have been raised with Christ. Which sounds good, doesn't it? What does it mean? Someone asks you, what does it mean to be raised with Christ? Well, first thing to notice is that Jesus has been raised. We must be sure of that. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is not Christianity what Muhammad is to Islam or the Buddha is to Buddhism, because those guys are dead. And to follow them means to follow their teaching. But as a Christian, you're not following the teaching of Jesus. You are becoming united with Jesus. Actually joined with him. So the fact of Jesus' resurrection is crucially important. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, if Christ hadn't been raised, then your faith is futile. You're wasting your time. We should be pitied. Ah, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And he goes on to explain how we could be so sure. So, okay, Jesus has been raised from the dead. That still doesn't really explain, doesn't it, how it is that you and I can be raised with Jesus. To say, I am raised with Christ. The last time I looked, I hadn't even died. So how could I be raised? Well, there are two levels of meaning here. On the one hand, it would readily have been understood as a reference to baptism. In the New Testament, baptism marked the start of the Christian life. And you know what? It should for us too. That's the primary way that God gives us to demonstrate that we are putting our faith in Jesus, by being baptized in water. So if you're a believer, if you've put your faith in Jesus but not been baptized, then let us help you to sort that out. I'd love to baptize you. That's the way God gives us to demonstrate that we're putting our faith in him. It marks the start of the Christian life. And so going down into the waters of baptism is a burial of the old you that was separated from Jesus. And then coming up out of the water of baptism is a resurrection. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are born to new life. And it's a life that is now united with Jesus. You have been raised with Jesus. You get it? That's what it means. To be united with Jesus, it means that your life has no meaning outside Jesus anymore. No purpose outside of Jesus. There is no longer any concept of outside of Jesus that applies to your life. Your life really is now rooted in him. And you know, that's when life really begins. That's when things start to get excited, when you start to walk in the very plan that God had for you in your life. So that's the first thing. It's to do with baptism. There's a second level of meaning in this expression, raised with Christ, though. And it's talking about the future hope you have with Jesus. When Paul was writing his letters, he would often use the past tense. He would often talk about something that has happened for something that was actually still in the future from our perspective, but was so certain, was such a done deal, that it could be written about as in the past. And that is what he's doing here. He's saying you have been raised with Christ. He's essentially saying you will be raised with Christ, and it is so certain that God has already put it in the timeline of history. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead physically, but he's not the last. He's the first of many. And that is your destiny too, as a believer in Jesus, to be raised back to life physically. Still you, same personality, same character in many ways, but with a brand new physical body that's not subject to weakness or subject to sickness or decay. Verse 4 spells it out. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Do you know, so much of what God saved you for is not apparent to you at the moment. And it's really important that we get our heads around that. Verse 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when you ask yourself the question, who am I? What is it that makes up my life? What do I consist of? You need to know that at the moment, you can only see a tiny bit of what makes up you. Because your future, your destiny is so much more. Jesus has prepared a place for you. You will be with him for eternity, raised to new life in glory. It's a bit like if I had a ticket and I wanted to give this ticket to you. And this ticket was for an all expense paid VIP trip to Disney World in Florida. Now, I've never been to Disney World in Florida. You've been to Paris. I've never been to either. I have driven past the gates of Disney World in Florida. But that's another story. And I've never been in. But just imagine I had a ticket. I hear it's very good. Imagine I had a ticket. And I wanted to give it to you. It would be crazy for me to say, look, here's a ticket for you. I want you to have it. Because you've just got to check out the departure lounge at Heathrow Airport. It's amazing. It's got a stripy carpet. And there's a machine that dispenses Coke cans. You've got to take this ticket. Do you know, when we say to people, become a Christian, you'll be really happy. You'll know just a new kind of peace. You'll get to be part of a church. And it's really fun. All those things are true. But you see how we are similarly selling it short. Your life is hidden with Christ. You will appear with him in glory. That's who you are. People become Christians and they think, is this it? I'm not sure. I feel like a Christian. I'm not sure it really feels much different. I expected a little bit more than this, actually. And I still struggle with one or two things. And I'm still getting cross with my family. And is this really all there is? Do you know, the Bible looks forward an awful lot more than we tend to. Most of the truth about who you are is currently hidden with Christ. You're in the departure lounge. And in some ways, it's a fairly grotty place to be. But you are in the departure lounge of the most amazing, eternal journey beyond your wildest imagination. So you have been raised with Christ. It's about your identity. It's about your destiny. It's about being united with him. But there is more that this passage tells you about yourself. It tells you, I am a new person. Who am I? I'm a new person. It's not all about the future, you see. You're an entirely different person right now. You have died, it says in verse 3. You have been raised with Christ. Verse 9 puts it like this. It says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. It's done. It's a done deal. It's happened. When you became a Christian, you became an entirely new person, a radically new person. 2 Corinthians 5 says you are a new creation of God. Do you know what the biggest lie the devil will tell you is? I think the biggest lie the devil tells you is that you are no different from an unbeliever. And when you become a Christian, he will say to you, see? That's how he talks. See, nothing's changed with you. You're just the same that you've always been. And in fact, even when you've been a Christian for a long time, he will say, see, you're only pretending to be a Christian by doing good things and going to church. And if you stopped those things, and I know you want to, then you would be no different from anyone else. Basically, you're a fraud. It's nice, isn't it? That's the lies of the enemy. Come on, we need to stand on the truth of Scripture. You have died to your old self. The old you that was not united with Jesus is gone. It's dead. It's finished with. You have put on a new you. And this new you is in Christ. And it always will be. So my son, Sam, he's about to turn 18. And I can't believe it. Sam is well ready for this transition. I am not ready at all. And at the point you turn 18, you become an adult, apparently. And Sam the child will no longer exist. Sam the adult will be upon the world. God help us all. He's not here to defend himself. In fact, say what I like. He was in Chichester. I got heckled at that point. You see, there's no going back. He will remember being a child. He might at times wish he was still a child. He may even at times act like he is a child. But none of that changes the fact that his identity is now in adulthood. Do you get it? When you became a Christian, you became a new person. Actually, not because of an external change like adulthood, which is a bit of a society artificial thing, isn't it? But because of a radical change that happened inside you, a change in your spirit. You were dead to Christ, now you are alive in Christ. Your life was centered on yourself, now it is centered on Jesus. There is no going back. There's no reversing that. You are an entirely new person. And then finally, in case it wasn't obvious by now, when you are thinking about who am I, you read this passage and you just know that you are precious to God. Verse 12 says, you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You know, your story with God, it didn't begin when you started thinking about God, when you started sort of thinking about church and Christians and stuff like that. It didn't start then. Your story with God started before the creation of the world. And God decided at that point to include you in his eternal plan. And as he thought about you as an individual, it warmed his heart. And he probably had a little chuckle to himself of delight. You see, you are the beloved of God. He chose you. Your salvation was all his doing, taking your sin on Jesus so that he could declare you holy. You just need to be convinced in the core of your spirit about the intensity and the passion of God's love for you as an individual. You are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved. So that is who you are. Raised with Christ, an entirely new person, precious to God. For you to center your life on Jesus, it must begin with right thinking. It must begin with the right perspective. These things, they don't depend on you. You don't have to make them true. They just are true. So you just got to know it. So on the subject of right thinking, let me throw in a second point then about a Jesus-centered life. I won't spend long on this, but a Jesus-centered life is rooted in Scripture. In other words, when your thinking and your attitudes and your choices are in line with what the Bible says, because verse 16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. The Bible is the revelation of God to you. It's everything you need to know in order to live the life that God has planned for you. And it's like a magnet that will keep you firmly centered on Jesus. So use God's word to instruct you. In other words, read it, believe it, apply it to your life. Come under teaching. Make the most of the preaching you hear. Make the most of your life group as you get hold of the word of God. Use it to instruct you. Also use God's word for your worship. singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, you encounter God in the pages of Scripture. So let your spirit be moved. And then the Word of God will dwell in you richly. It's a bit like a food that you eat. Did you ever think it's amazing? I think it's amazing that you eat stuff, right? You go, it's a pretty kind of mundane thing, isn't it? I know what you eat. I start off the day with Shreddies and the odd Weetabix. And you just kind of eat it. And then I have my lunch, sort of cheese and pickle sandwiches. And all through my life, I've eaten all this stuff. And I've just kind of, you know, eaten it like you do. And then I look at myself, every molecule of my body, from the very tip of my tongue up to the top of my head, has come from the food that I've eaten. How does that happen? I put in cornflakes and suddenly I'm a human body. Isn't that amazing? Do you think that's amazing, or is it just me? Do you know, it's not dissimilar with God's word. We just need to feed on it. We just need to bring it in. Just have a little, every now and again, chew on a bit of God's word. And you will be amazed, because over time you will look back on yourself and you will realize that everything about who you are is actually made up of God's word. And you won't even notice it happening. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Engage with it. It will become the very thing you are. So your life will never be Jesus-centered unless it is rooted in God's word. Just one more. Your life is Jesus-centered when it is lived in his name. Verse 17 says this: whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, a Jesus-centered life is quite simply one where everything you do, every conversation you have, every influence you have on something, is not done in isolation, is not done in independence, but is done in the name of Jesus. You live as his representative. Everything you do, you are doing on Jesus' behalf. Do you get that? Everything. You are intrinsically and inseparably linked with Jesus. You are in Christ. So you can't leave Jesus on the bus and go and live for yourself for a few days. You can't be godly in one area of your life, but then think that another area of your life or a particular relationship, well, that's off limits to God. That makes no sense. You've been raised with Christ. So everything you do now, you need to do in the name of Jesus, on his behalf. It's a bit like Prince Charles now represents the Queen on certain official engagements, doesn't he? Because the Queen's getting quite old and a little bit frail, and bless her, she can't quite do everything. Do you know what I mean? So Prince Charles is there sort of standing in for the Queen on the occasional thing. And it's a bit like he's saying, well, the Queen is not here in person, but I am here. And if the Queen was here, this is what she would say. But I'm going to say it instead. And in that kind of way, the monarchy is represented. Well, do you know, in every aspect of your life, you are in effect saying, I'm kind of sorry, Jesus isn't here in person right now, but I am here. And if Jesus was here, this is what he would do. This is what he would say. And so I'm going to do it and say it on his behalf. And in fact, in a strange way, Jesus is here. If you like, if I stretch the analogy, the divine monarchy is represented. Because I am here, and I am in Jesus. And so when you're compassionate to someone who is struggling or needs help, when you are kind to someone, if you express humility or gentleness or patience, you are acting on Jesus' behalf. There is no rule book for Christian living. Those Judaizers in Colossae that Steve was talking about last week, They said, if you want to be saved, you need to follow the Jewish law. That's how you're saved. And we're kind of, okay, we've heard the preach. We're cleverer than that now. And we know that it's by faith that you are saved. It's not by works. Faith in Jesus is what you need. You're absolutely right. But how often do we then communicate with each other, especially new Christians? We say, right, you were saved by faith, but now forget Jesus because here's the rules. This is how you need to live now. In the New International Version of the Bible, this chapter that I'm reading has the heading, I don't know if you've got that in front of you, Rules for Holy Living. And even the ESV that I read, that version, verse 18 onwards, the title is Rules for Christian Households. It's not helpful. The Christian life is not about finding out the rules and then adhering to the rules. It's about finding out about the character of God, especially as revealed in Jesus, and then living on his behalf. I've died to how I want to live. My purpose is to honour him now. So, for example, take an example straight out of the passage. I know God doesn't lie. I know he's not a liar. I know it from Scripture. It says in Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie. I know it from personal experience. So if I'm in a situation, if I'm talking to somebody and I'm wondering, how do I represent Jesus in this situation? I don't know, maybe I'm trying to let down my life group leader or something. What am I going to say? Oh, I don't know. Well, I know that if I'm going to represent Jesus, then it's not going to be by lying. In no way does that represent God. I need to live my life on his behalf. And so it says in verse 9 and 10 in front of you, it says, do not lie to one another. You've put that off. And you've put on your new identity, it says, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. What it's saying is, you've put on a new identity which is now informed by what you know about God. And the more you get to know him, the more you get to know what he's like, the more that is your identity and you represent him in your conversation. So of course you won't lie. And so all these rules for Christian living and Christian households that are contained in this passage, they're not rules at all. It would be better to say this. It's better to say that they are examples, if you like, of how we get to demonstrate the character of God in everyday life. So let's run through some of the examples. And obviously, we haven't got times that they're all preachers in their own right, aren't they? We've already mentioned lying. Verse 9, speaking the truth. We know that represents God. Verse 12 talks about a compassionate heart. Put on a compassionate heart. Oh, if you were here when we were going through our Grace Works preaching series, looking at how we should demonstrate compassion to the poor and the needy all around us. And all through that series, we said our reason for that demonstration of grace to other people is that we have received grace ourselves from God. And it's that grace that we pass on to others. That was the message of that series. It's saying exactly this. We know God is gracious. And so as I represent God in the relationships that I encounter, of course I will be gracious to. Of course I will demonstrate compassion to others. In verse 12, we're told to put on kindness. Made me smile a bit this week. I don't know if you picked up in the news. It was David Cameron, again, getting into trouble. Because he made fun of the Speaker of the House on account of his shortness. Did you see that? And the question they were debating all through the news programs was, should making fun of someone on account of their height be considered discriminatory? And possibly even a hate crime. And, I mean, you can see where this is going. Before long, we'll have a law that says, you know, you must not mention someone's height in a derogatory way or they will sue you. And you think, where are we going? Yeah, we want a society, don't we, that's kind. We want a church where people are kind to one another. But I tell you, that will never be achieved by implementing laws that say you must be kind. But when you stop and you think, how can I best represent Jesus in my conversation with this individual. You can't help but think, but I know that Jesus is always kind to me. I know that's what he's like. And so the next thing I'm going to say, in the name of Jesus, if nothing else, it must be kind. See, people don't need more laws. They need to know Jesus better. That's what will transform our society. Verse 12 also talks about putting on humility and meekness and patience. I won't talk about those individually. But you see how they all describe Jesus. If you're living your life on his behalf, you can't help but act in the same way. Verse 13 talks about forgiveness. A Jesus-centered life is one where there is forgiveness. I usually find that everybody's happy to talk about forgiveness until they themselves are hurt. And because then we burn, don't we, with a God-given sense of injustice. And we say, yeah, but that just wasn't right. Do you know, we are always meant to look to the cross, where every injustice is made right and every sin paid for, so Jesus could look out from the cross and he could say, Father, forgive them. So in verse 13 here it says, the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's not because that's the rule, but because a Jesus-centered life represents Jesus in every situation, and forgiveness is just what he is like. So, of course, we must walk in forgiveness too. So, those things are all about how we should relate to other people. It's summarized in verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. Verse 18 onwards, it then talks about specific relationships that we encounter in life. And these specific relationships, they won't apply to everyone. But they will to some. They're just the stuff of everyday life. The principle is always exactly the same, though. These are not rules to live by. These are examples. These are opportunities of how we get to demonstrate Jesus in real life situations, in real life relationship dynamics. And so the first situation is marriage. And it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. To both wives and husbands, actually, the message is very similar. It's that you get to demonstrate Jesus in your marriage, particularly with your marriage partner. These are qualities and characteristics of Jesus himself. Jesus is full of submission. As the eternal Son of God, he has always submitted to the Father. Jesus has always been full of love. We're told in Ephesians that husbands should love their wives like Christ loved the church. In other words, by giving up his entire life for her. You get to represent Jesus in your marriage. We should in our marriage be rushing to see who can do it the first. There's obviously masses I can say on that. We could have Jesus-centered marriage. It really is kind of needed. We wondered about having a Faith 360. Maybe we will in the new year on the subject of Jesus-centered marriage, on just that. Because obviously that needs exploring, doesn't it? But I say this is a wonderful thing. To be able to represent Jesus within your marriage is a great privilege. But that's not the only relationship that's dealt with here. Submission, not rebellion, is what God is looking for in children too. And parenting that's loving, that it's full of grace. Exactly like God is. Not harsh, not domineering. That's what God is like. We just need to represent him. The end of the chapter is all about your attitude to work, including the relationship with your boss, your bosses, and also, if you have any, with your staff. Talks about working hard and being diligent and having a sense of contentment in your spirit, even if your work situation is far from ideal. So what I want to do as I come to an end here is kind of try and be really practical. I want to get you to think. I want you to think about, I don't know, maybe two or three people who you are currently relating to, currently sort of have some level of relationship with? Who are the key people in my life at the moment? Now, they don't need to be the two or three people who are closest to you, but they could be. Just a few people you happen to be relating to. So it could be your marriage partner. It could be someone in your wider family too. It could be someone at your place of work. It could be somebody you serve alongside in the church. It might be somebody you don't particularly like. It might be somebody who's really irritated you, and you're having to deal with that at the moment and work that through. It might be someone who's, I don't know, doing some work on your house at the moment. Or just think of who are a few people in my life at the moment. Because like it or not, these are the relationships that make up your life as it is right now. And then think, how can I best represent Jesus in my relationship with that person as it is? How can I represent Jesus? How can I speak and act in his name? So when you next speak to this person, when you next speak about them, maybe, will it be in the name of Jesus? Will you be acting on his behalf? What is the thing that Jesus would do if he were here? And do you know what? I encourage you to make that thought process a bit of a habit. Because it should and it can extend to every person in your life, every person you know, and every activity you're involved in, every area of your life. Because, you know, a Jesus-centered life, it knows fundamentally that your identity is found in him, that you are linked with Christ, that you are joined to him. And then, as you go about your life, it seeks to then represent Jesus with every encounter to every person you meet. So why don't we just take a moment just to kind of think that through and respond in our hearts. Perhaps it would be good if the worship band came out, because I'd like to finish with worship as well. Why don't we stand together, and I'm going to pray for us. Now I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit really helps us in this. Do you know the Holy Spirit is hardly not mentioned in Colossians at all? Holy Spirit is mentioned once, and even then it's a bit tangential. So we've read this whole passage and the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. Do you notice that? But here's the thing. The primary passion and role of the Holy Spirit is to bring the focus and the glory to Jesus. That's what he does. And so in this passage, which is all about Jesus, it's almost like it's job done from the Spirit's point of view. But you know what? We need his help. We need the Spirit's help to shape our lives. We are not called to live natural lives. We are called to live supernatural lives. And do you know what? The Spirit of God is available to shape our thinking, to prompt our conscience, to motivate us and enable us and equip us with everything we need to live a life with Jesus at the center. Why don't you just pray with me as you open your heart to God? Holy Spirit, at the conclusion of our time this morning, just want to welcome you here, Lord, invite you here to move amongst us, oh God. I want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you for the salvation plan, your salvation plan, that meant the very Son of God coming to this earth and dying in my place, that I might be made righteous and holy and able to relate to you as Father. I want to thank you, O God, that you have brought me right into relationship with you. That my identity is now found in you. My destiny is found in you. My hopes, my purposes is all found in you. Lord, would you just captivate our hearts and our minds? Lord, we want to just express our worship to you, be in devotion to you again today. Lord, I pray that you would just show us, just help us how to walk with you every moment of our day. As we think about our week ahead, as we think about the people we will come into contact with, how do you want us to bring you into that situation? How do you want us to bear your name? How do you want us to represent you? Spirit of God, would you speak to us right now? Lord, would you birth faith within us? Lord, that we can be amazing for you. Thank you, oh God. Just transform us, I pray, in the knowledge of our Creator God. We thank you for your many blessings. Be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in this church, we pray. Amen. Let's just worship him. Let's really declare our devotion to Jesus. Yes, Lord, that's our prayer. We adore you. We love you. Lord, we don't want to be Sunday Christians. Lord, we want to go in your name as your people, declaring your truth at every opportunity. Lord, would you help us to represent you in our lives? We adore you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 Amen.